We're continuing in this study on the perfections of God and how they help us in dealing both with our own troubles and temptations, as well as helping others in the ministry of the Word and in the opportunities that the Lord gives us to influence others for God's glory. And what I want to do in this session, session three, is give some practical examples with concrete perfections of how these perfections affect both our own understanding of life as well as our ministry to others. And so this session is entitled Applying God's Perfections. Applying God's Perfections. You could call this also counseling in light of God's perfections. And again, it's going to be more of a survey in nature as we look at numerous perfections. We're not going to be able to dig down deep into them. I have taught through this material before in various settings, and the 1 year I think we had 23 one-hour sessions on the perfections of God. So there's a lot of material. Scripture obviously is all about this, and so there's a lot to cover. I want to instead in this session look at several perfections in an introductory way and then give you some insights as to how these perfections can affect different scenarios in the counseling that we do for one another. But to begin with, I want to look at just two texts here to set our study in motion that help emphasize the sanctifying force of the study of God's character. That when we approach God's character the right way, the study of who God is, the study of His perfections, His attributes, when we approach it the way we are to approach it, it has within itself a sanctifying effect. In fact, this is really where sanctification is brought to its most energetic and effective nature. One text from the Old Testament, Psalm 27, verse 4, speaks of this study, speaks of this focus on God's character, and very helpfully summarizes it in this ultimacy, this priority, where the psalmist says this, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And of course, that's not just dwelling within that physical temple. There's what is in the temple, God's glory, that was what the psalmist was focused upon. And then notice this statement. This is why he wants to dwell within that house, within the temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. When we talk about the study of God's perfections, it really is articulated in this most beautiful language with this phrase, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is what we are designed to do, and so we find our greatest enjoyment and our greatest satisfaction in doing just this, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, His excellencies, His majesty, His glory, His perfection. A New Testament text that expresses the same idea is one that's probably very familiar to you, especially as counselors focused on sanctification and its implementation. Here, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 expresses that same idea, but now focuses the attention more concretely on the person of Jesus Christ. And he says this in what is the marquee definition of sanctification. He says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Again, speaking here of the act of beholding and the object that is beheld is the glory, is the beauty of the Lord, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus on that glory, on those perfections, the natural implication or the natural outflow of that is transformation. It's not that we transform ourselves. That's not the activity that we ourselves actually do. The activity that we are engaged in is beholding. It's not that we create something. It's not that we're active in the sense of accomplishing things. Rather, there's a sense in which as we study God and as we study God revealed in Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation, that just merely beholding, observing, of seeing what has been revealed is the instrument or the mechanism that then accomplishes sanctification in our lives. That as we behold, that then the transformation takes place. As we are transformed into the same image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved to become partakers in that image, and that happens through beholding. And so one of the challenges, if we summarize what it is just in general life, or even in the context of trouble and trials, dealing with problems, the discipline that we must learn is summarized by that word, to behold. What does that mean? What does it mean to gaze upon? Because that's where the real sanctification is going to take place. We need to behold the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the perfections of God. And obviously that means that we must open the means through which this glory is mediated to us. Even in the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God, we know of him through the pages of Scripture. And so as we open this wonderful means of imparting to us this knowledge, we open it, and our hunger is this: Lord, reveal to me through these words here, as you've intended these words, your glory. And open my eyes to your perfections that are manifest for me in these words, on these pages, so that I might, as a result of that beholding, I might be transformed. Well, what I want to do now is look at examples of this beholding. So when we behold, and we do so with specific targets or specific aspects of God's properties in mind, what are we going to see, and how is that going to transform us? So what I want to do now is look at six perfections in an introductory manner. These aren't full-fledged, deep dives into the scriptural testimony on these things. I just want to give you examples, and hopefully through this, ignite within your soul a hunger to study these and other perfections in much greater detail. And I want to choose some that may even be a little bit foreign to you, or at least not as well understood, not as well known. And if they're not as well understood or known, it'll naturally be a little more difficult to apply them to particular problems. But I want to show you that all of these perfections, in one way or another, have direct answers to our soul's greatest need in the midst of our problems. And I want to start with one that is less known, and it's God's aseity. God's aseity. It's probably not a word that you have spoken, even this week, maybe, or maybe in the last month, or perhaps ever. Aseity. What does that mean? Let's begin, as we should, with all of these perfections. And this one, the God's aseity, is defined this way. The aseity of God describes God's independence from everything else that exists and the sufficiency he enjoys in himself for the fullness of his own existence. The aseity of God describes God's independence from anything else that exists and the sufficiency he enjoys in himself for the fullness of his existence. So the two key words here to remember with God's aseity is number one, independence. God is the only true independent being. God is the only one who is ultimately and totally free. When we talk about freedom, we're talking about the lack of dependency. And every created thing, everything outside of God, is dependent. There is no true absolute freedom in a creature. There can't be. The only being that enjoys absolute freedom and independence is God himself. And that's what aseity describes. Moreover, the second key term here is sufficiency, and we could put it in the terms self-sufficiency. The only true sufficient being, the being that has sufficiency in himself, is God. He is the only one who possesses life in the true perfect sense. The word aseity itself is made up of two terms, Latin terms, that help us in a little way to understand what we mean when we talk about God's aseity. And it comes from, the term comes from the Latin words a, meaning from, and se, meaning self. So when we speak of God's aseity, what we're speaking of is that God is the one who exists from himself. No other creature can say that. No other creature can claim that. You can't. You do not exist from yourself. You know, if you even want to just talk on a very practical level, it's your parents who brought you into physical existence. So you don't exist of yourself. You don't just possess your own existence. You've received that from other agents. But even beyond just the horizontal level, your very life is dependent upon God. Your life, your existence, is not ase. Your existence is from him. But God is the one who has existence in himself. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself, nothing, not anything at all. He's not dependent on certain impersonal laws to exist. He's not dependent on external factors. We're dependent on oxygen. We're dependent upon water. We're dependent upon nutrients. All of that comes from without our, from outside of ourselves. We don't produce it for ourselves. But God is the one who, within himself, has all that is necessary for him to exist, and not only to exist, but to exist as God. And that's what aseity means. From everlasting to everlasting, God possesses from himself, in himself, and for himself, everything needed to be God. Now, when we look at Scripture, where do we find this testimony given? And we find it all throughout the pages of Scripture, beginning in Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. You look in Genesis, and you just have right in 1 verse 1 the declaration, the subtle declaration of God's aseity. In the beginning, God created. It's not in the beginning was created God, or God came into being. It's just God was. And in that simple, straightforward verse, we have the profound reality that God just exists. And when we talk about anything created, anything related to space and time, it all came from him, and he is not dependent on that at all. We could start there. We could go through the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, especially in chapters 40 to 48, you have God chastising the people of Israel because they had looked to the other gods, gods of the nations around them, gods formed by man's hands, chiseled out of stone or carved out of wood. And God says, okay, you look to those other gods? Okay, let's have a comparison. Put me on the stand, God says. And over and over again, God will say, there's none like me. There's no one who compares. And even in the midst of that, you have God making these declarations of his existence in and of himself from everlasting to everlasting. But one text that I'll turn to just as one of many that I'll read as a defense or as a support for the perfection of aseity is found in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he has started preaching Christ and Christ's resurrection in the agora. Paul was in no way impressed by what was the epitome of the classical world and all of its intelligence, all the philosophers, all the history there in Athens. Paul was left deeply troubled in his soul over all of it. He is not impressed by the wise men of this world. He finds himself then eventually taken before the Areopagus, the council of Athens that met on that rock called Mars Hill, brought before the council to give a defense of what he had been preaching in the Agora. And Paul delivers what is one of the three great sermons recorded by Luke in the book of Acts from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, this great sermon to the council. And as Paul moves through this sermon, you can see it develop in three parts. First, Paul focuses on the character of God. Second, he focuses on man. And then he focuses on salvation. And as Paul does so, as you read Paul's defense, what you find is two things. First of all, Paul is thoroughly biblical. A lot of people have said that Paul abandons preaching, you know, scripture truth and tries to preach a contextualized message made up of philosophical stuff and so on and so forth. No, it's filled with echoes and allusions to Old Testament realities. And then also, what we find is Paul is applying all of these realities, all of these scriptural truths, to the philosophers of his day, the Stoics and the Epicureans, who had these warped views of their gods, or this warped view of the world if they denied the existence of God. And at a key point in his sermon, Acts 17, verses 24 to 25, Paul makes this declaration of God's aseity, and he says this: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." There's a wonderful summation of God's perfection of aseity, his independence. Notice he's called Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, the creator, the one who made it all. And as such, he is independent of everything else. And not only is he independent of those things as the creator, but he is also sufficient in himself in that he's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything, but he himself is the source of life to all other things. The only reason why other things exist is because he himself has given those things life, existence. This is a powerful reminder and leads us then to ask some so what questions. How is this going to affect us in our own lives and in our ministries to others? And let me give you some practical implications here. And again, this is just a survey. I can't go into the details on these perfections, but just some initial thoughts and how this applies to you as counselors. First of all, one of the things that is important for both counselee and for the one being counseled, and this is a very important truth, is that we must stop believing that God needs us. God is in need of no one. And you need to remember that as a counselor, because sometimes it's easy to take on the Messiah complex, right? I'm the one who's going to save this person. I'm the one who's going to rescue him or her. And we need to remind ourselves, and this is important for pastors, for preachers of the word, it's important to remember, no, God doesn't really need you. He doesn't. He can just as easily do this through some miraculous, never before seen instrumentality. He can do this through a different person. God doesn't need you. And that's important because it reminds us of our rightful place in the dust. And that is important to remember as a counselor, and it's important to remember as a counselee. Secondly, remember that God owns everything. He is the creator. And it orients our perspective immediately off of ourselves as being important. And it reminds us that there is one who owns us as both creator and redeemer, and that it's his assessment and his will that must triumph over all others. Remember that God owns everything. He is the one who has gifted you life. He is the one who formed you, fashioned you, and designed his purposes for you. And so because he has, we must look to him as the master, as Lord. Number three, marvel at God's concern for you. One of the things that meditation upon God's aseity does is challenge us to ask the question that the psalmist did in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? By exalting the transcendence of God, it doesn't make him farther away, unless we, of course, study God's transcendence and his separateness apart from his other attributes. But when we look at it all together and we see him in light of his aseity, then it only increases that marveling, that amazement that this one who needs nothing and exists in perfection without me doesn't need me to complete him in any way. Yet he has indicated he cares for me. And that is good news. And even in the midst of counseling, it's helpful to say sometimes to the person that you're counseling, God doesn't need you. And you know what? God owns everything. He is the source of all life. But you know what? This one who needs nothing has said he is near to the brokenhearted. And to the degree that we rightly elevate that self-sufficiency and independence of God, it doesn't make him farther away. It instead increases our amazement at his nearness to us. And then, of course, it leads us, as we meditate on this more and more, to enlarge our dependency on him. Since he is the one that possesses all life and gives life to everything else, that as we think of growth and sanctification, that sanctification is going to be measured not by greater and greater independence, that you're going to become more mature and therefore be able to handle things on your own. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is, yes, independence from the things of this world, but sanctification is in direct proportion to your acknowledged and felt and believed and embraced dependency upon him. I can do nothing else except what Christ will do through me. Apart from him, I can do no good. He is the vine, I am the branches. It helps us to enlarge our dependency upon him. He is the one, he is the source. Those are just a few things that come out of a study of God's aseity, and I would encourage you to go much deeper and contemplate all the applications to be made. But let's move to a second one, God's triunity. God's triunity. Let's define that as follows. The triunity of God refers to his three in oneness. God is eternally one in essence, but eternally three in persons. And those are two different things. Sometimes people will say you can't be one and three at the same time. That's contradictory. Well, that's not exactly the equation. It's one in essence, three in persons. And for our minds, of course, that's difficult because that's not our composition. That's not who we are in our existence. But that's just because it's not what we can get our minds around doesn't mean that it isn't true. It's what we could call paradoxical but not contradictory. He is three in one in essence, or one in essence and three in persons. We could say this: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each simultaneously and eternally God, possessing the divine nature without differentiation. Father, Son, and Spirit are each simultaneously and eternally, unchangeably God, possessing the divine nature without differentiation. The Father is not more God than the Son. The Son and the Father are not more God than the Spirit. They are all equally eternally God, possessing all that God is in themselves. At the same time, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another in person, not in essence, in person, and thus distinct in how they are known by us through their works. Now, it is true that God is never divided in the sense that only the Son does certain things and only the Spirit does certain things and only the Father. That's taking things too far. Instead, when we learn from Scripture, we see that all that God does is it involves all that God is, even in His triunity. But God has manifested, made known to us knowledge about Himself as He shows us that the Father is particularly associated with these works and the Son with these works and the Spirit with these works. And you see that in a text like Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. And we won't turn there, but you can mark it down. Beautiful Trinitarian text. And it begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And at first, you have Paul give glory to God for the Father's work in salvation, the election, and all the things pertaining to the arrangement of salvation. And then he moves in the second part of that wonderful prayer to focus on the Son and what the Son accomplished through his life and death, the accomplishment of salvation in the person of Jesus, that the Son, not the Father, the Son is the one who becomes incarnate, who takes on human flesh. And then you have the third part of that Trinitarian blessing, which is focused on the Spirit and His application of what the Father planned and the Son achieved. And so you see that in the Spirit, His work of sealing, of ensuring, of serving as the guarantee that what God has planned and what the Son has accomplished, the Spirit ensures it will be brought to its intended goal. And so you have those distinctions. We could turn there. We could turn to the wonderful Great Commission and see that three in oneness expressed in the baptismal formula that we find in the Great Commission. Just this past Sunday, I had the wonderful joy of baptizing my daughter and another young lady at Grace Community Church. And what a joy it is to say those words of baptizing in the name, singular, it's not names, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you see that three in oneness expressed there. The text that I'll turn to is just one of many texts that show us that the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers believed so firmly and fully in the Trinity that it just comes out in all of these different sayings where they emphasize three in oneness. And here you have it in the benediction of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, referring to the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's that oneness of blessing that Paul wants, and it's connected to three persons, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And again, this perfection could take many hours, as the doctrine of the Trinity is a challenging doctrine to us. Plenty of biblical testimony to it. I'm not going to go there, but I do want to ask the question, so what? How does the doctrine of the Trinity relate to our ministry of the Word to one another? Just some practical thoughts here as we reflect upon this. First of all, God's triunity distinguishes Him from all other religions and ideologies. This is the uniqueness of the message that we proclaim. This is what makes true biblical Christian counseling and ministry of the Word different than anything else you're going to find, whether it's secular or in other religions. This is what marks Christianity as unique is that we have a message that God is triune. And it's unique, and it's the dividing line with all other false religions. It defines us as those who are truly biblical, who are true worshipers of the one true God, is that our message is always relating in one way or another to the triune God. Secondly, God's triunity will nurture both humility and adoration. Humility in that it reminds us of our limitedness. Again, we cannot comprehend this in totality. In fact, one of the reformers, Martin Luther, said that of a doctrine like this, we're told so often in Scripture of this doctrine as well as others, that we're told that it is true, but not how it is true. And that humbles us because we don't have all the answers, and yet we must affirm it. God has revealed himself as triune. And so it nurtures our humility because it reminds us that there's only a certain point to which we can speak, and then after that we close our mouths and say, I don't know how this all works, and I don't need to. And that's not to affirm irrationalism. No, a true rational approach is to recognize the limits, and here's one of those. But it also enhances our adoration. And you just compare the God of Islam to the God of the Bible, and you look at those, and you just see over and over again that the God of Scripture is infinitely better and infinitely more attractive to us because of the doctrine of the Trinity in particular. It just prompts us. There's in that mystery, there is majesty, and it draws our affections to that because the God of Islam is a creation of man's own thinking. And as a creation of man's own thinking, how can that truly raise our affections? But the Trinity and its majesty certainly does. Another example is that God's triunity requires the prioritization of unity in our relationships, the three in oneness. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 draws specifically on that. If you're familiar with chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul transitions from the great doctrinal section of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 to the practical section where he deals so much with practical issues facing the Ephesian church. And he begins in chapter 4 urging, in verse 1, urging them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who had called them with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, verse 2. Verse 3, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he gives the exhortation, and as Paul often does, an exhortation isn't given in some kind of baseless way. Instead, there's a doctrinal justification for it. And immediately in verses 4 to 6, the doctrinal justification is the Trinity. There's one body and one Spirit, one Lord and one faith, one God and Father is over all. Paul bases his exhortation to prioritize unity and peace within the body of Christ. He bases it on the Trinity. And certainly when we think through that and the model, the example that we have in the perfect fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit existing eternally, and you contemplate on that, and then you ask yourself the question, if I am in one body called the church, how can I live in disunity with my brother or my sister? Paul saw direct implications that the Trinity has for unity, and it gives us the basis in which when we admonish those who are creating disunity and being factious in the church, we come back to the Trinity and say, this is the basis for Paul's exhortation to be diligent to keep the unity. It's based on the Trinity. God is in his persons as united and in peace and love, and we are to follow that. There's so many more implications that we could draw from the Trinity. Those are just a few. Number three, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. What is this perfection related to? Well, we can define it this way. The sovereignty of God refers to his unhindered and absolute control over all that he has made. God's unhindered and absolute control over all that he has made. That's his sovereignty. It is a matchless kind of sovereignty. It's not just that he's sovereign, as we can sometimes talk about sovereign states, right? That's not the kind of sovereignty we're talking about. God's sovereignty is matchless. He is incomparably sovereign. And in fact, all other powers and authorities are derived from him and are subservient to his sovereignty. It is also comprehensive. When we speak of the sovereignty of God and examine this perfection as testified to by Scripture, we see that he is sovereign in everything from the biggest details to the smallest, from the grand design for which he has created everything to the most minute details that mark a particular moment, a nanosecond in time. His sovereignty is not limited, it is comprehensive, and his sovereignty is irresistible. God never experiences failure or frustration in exercising his control and achieving his goals. It's irresistible. There's never a plan B for God. Nor is there a time when God comes up against anything that he has to muster up some additional strength to overcome. Nor is God ever weakened in accomplishing his goals or plans. It's not like that battery symbol on your cell phone that shows a decrease in power, especially through heavy usage. That battery symbol, if you could apply that to God, never decreases, ever. Ever. It is maximally full and never drained. He never depletes the reservoir. He is always fully and irresistibly, matchlessly, comprehensively sovereign. A text, and there are many again, especially in the Psalms. It's fascinating to see how in the hymn book of ancient Israel, the sovereignty of God was not a despised attribute like it is today among many. The sovereignty of God was one of the most blessed, retold attributes that they knew of. Over and over again, his sovereignty is exclaimed. Here is one in Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deeps. Notice the comprehensive language. Notice that this kind of sovereignty is in heaven and on earth. We will try to get this back here. How long ago was I speaking without a connection? Okay. I wondered why you were walking up. I wondered. I know there's some people who don't like the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Maybe we have one right here. I was waiting for some kind of confrontation on that one, but all it was a weak, pathetic piece of technology. Anyway, it's my computer has a problem sometimes with the port. Anyway, Psalm 135, verse 5 to 6 again. For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is above all gods, is incomparable sovereignty. And then notice this, whatever the Lord does, he pleases, whatever. There's never any frustration. And he does so in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It goes from the highest to the lowest, the broadest, as far as east as from west. And I know I don't need to convince you of that, but let's think for just a moment of some of the so what issues or questions we can ask in light of this. How is this going to impact our own life as those who are hungry to know God? And how is this going to affect the ministry we have to others? First of all, recognize that resistance to his revealed or mysterious plans, resistance is futile. It's futile. There are times when we have to say to that stubborn sinner who is in the midst of the trouble, we have to say those words of admonishment, listen, brother, it couldn't be more clearer. God hates divorce. Or this sin or that sin, God hates it. God's will is for your sanctification that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Or that those who practice such things, 1 Corinthians 6, will not inherit the kingdom. All kinds of commands like this. And we have to say, listen, you cannot resist the sovereignty of God. You will not win in an arm wrestling competition. It's very clear. And it's futile. And it will result in your disaster. Do not think you can come against God Almighty. And that resistance is futile not only to God's revealed will, what he has spoken here, but it's also, his sovereignty is manifest in circumstances, what we call his providences, the mysterious plans that just spring upon us, that come from his hand, that aren't revealed ahead of time. And in fact, he doesn't include in his word all the specific whys and hows in the midst of those circumstances. And yet we know that all things are from God. But in the midst of those circumstances, we must remember too that resistance to whatever God has planned in those circumstances is futile. And so often we find ourselves in the midst of some unpleasant, painful trial, spinning our wheels because we're convinced that this is something's gone wrong here. A plan isn't being implemented correctly. Something has fallen out of God's order, and I've got to help God put it back together. And the reality is, no, this is God's plan. And until you realize that the approach is not to try to get into a different circumstance, but to humble yourself in the midst of that circumstance, that you won't find the rest for your souls. Resistance is futile, and the path to peace is submission to that sovereignty. Secondly, rest in his promises. He will never fail to fulfill them. Again, another common experience that we have or that we hear from others is that in the midst of a trial or a trouble, we'll hear a promise or we'll speak a promise from God in his word of what God will do, what God has promised. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, right? And we'll say that promise, and yet there's that silent doubt. I don't know that God can actually do this. And when we reflect upon the sovereignty of God, we remember that whatever God has promised, when that promise is understood correctly, he will never fail. He cannot fail. He controls everything, and his power will never be depleted. He will accomplish his promises. Another reflection is this. Remember that his power is more than sufficient. Again, it's not that God is wondering how he's going to help you get out of the predicament or that somehow in enabling you, he's going to draw down that power. He will help you and will do abundantly beyond what you could even ask or think and never even drain an iota of that sovereign power. One more thing on this related to sovereignty, and a great statement from Jerry Bridges' book, which we'll talk about more next session when we talk specifically about trusting God, that we can trust God and who he is. He's got a statement in his book, Trusting God, related to God's sovereignty and how the suffering Christian often has the hardest time with really embracing this perfection. Jerry Bridges says this, it seems we will allow God to be anywhere except upon his throne, ruling his universe according to his good pleasure and sovereign will. It's one of the great challenges or obstacles that we deal with in counseling others is to acknowledge he is on his throne and he is ruling. And that sovereignty exists not in isolation, but in harmony with all of his other perfections, including his love and wisdom and goodness. A fourth perfection, God's holiness. What does it mean? What does the biblical text mean when the seraphim cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Well, we can define holiness this way. Here's a definition for this perfection. The holiness of God refers to his absolute transcendence and his moral purity. His absolute transcendence and his moral purity. So there's two emphases here as well. First of all, God is absolutely distinct from creation, from everything that is under the umbrella of created status, of creaturely status. God is distinct from that. He is not part of his creation. That's pantheism, the idea that, or panentheism, God in everything or God as everything. God is the chair, God is the carpet, God is the oxygen we breathe, all those kinds of very foolish lies of Satan that many people believe. God is distinct from his creation. There's no equal sign between God and creation. He is distinct from it. And so when we use the term holy, that's part of what the term means. He is distinct. It also means, and we're more familiar with this emphasis, he is also distinct from anything that is antithetical to his perfection, particularly in the realm of morality. God is antithetical to all that is evil. He's the opposite. The root of this term, especially when we look at it in the Old Testament, the root of the Old Testament term of to be holy or to be set apart is the idea of to cut. That's, as Hebrew scholars have looked at the etymology and history of the term to be holy, they've traced it down to its origination in the idea of to cut something. And you know, whenever you cut a slab of meat or something or chop a log, there's a cutting. When the cutting takes place, there's separation. That's the idea of cutting. You separate something when you cut it. And that's the idea of holiness. God is a cut apart, is cut off from, is distinct in that he's separate from creation as well as impurity. That's what it means when we say that God is holy. He is separate. Now, many texts testify to this, but one that is very familiar to us all is Isaiah 6, and I want to quote verses 3 and 5 because they testify to God's separateness in both his separation from creation as well as his separation from sin. Here, the seraphim call out one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah recognized the holiness of God. And we sometimes think, well, that's, he's recognizing the righteousness of God. And certainly that's part of it. But holiness is that God is utterly separate from his creation and utterly distinct from that which is antithetical to him. And in that moment, Isaiah realizes, first of all, that he's a creature and here is the ultimately, infinitely holy God. But he also recognizes that he is a man of unclean lips. He possesses in himself, on himself, that which is antithetical to God. And he recognizes the implications of God's holiness. I remember, as I've already shared, that this was something that I had been lacking as a young man in my development as a young believer. And then I came across that work by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God, which focuses attention on this oft-neglected perfection and how that changed my life. To see that God is not only a God who is perfectly love, but he is also a God who is perfectly separate, set apart, distinct. So what are some of the implications of this? So how does this affect us in our pursuit of Christ-likeness and growth and our ministry to others, first of all, beware of the trivialization of God, whether in pain or in pleasure. As I've mentioned before, the two areas where we're most apt to trivialize God will be either in the midst of pain or in the moment of recreation and pleasure. And what do we mean by that? Is that in the midst of pain, we'll trivialize God because we'll make all these kinds of claims and make all these kinds of silly statements. And we as counselors, as we deal with people in their pain, we have compassion on that. We recognize the frailty of hurting people. And so we don't just slap them around and say, what in the world are you saying? But we also, we don't agree. We must not agree with some of the trivializing that happens when people say things about God as God being uncaring or God being not powerful enough to prevent or different things like that. And we must beware in those moments when we hear all kinds of things, even when we hear it come from our own soul, we must be careful not to accept or agree or acknowledge those things, but instead correct those things in the midst of that pain. And it's also in the midst of pleasure when things are going really, really well. Like I said, we tend to treat God as just one of the buddies who's come over to watch the football game. And you know, everything's going great, so that must mean I'm on really good terms with God, that I'm his buddy. And we trivialize God in that context as well. But God's holiness reminds us that he is distinct from us and must always remain sacred, must always remain set apart in our thinking, in our speech, in our attitudes. Secondly, recognize the hideousness of sin, not only of shameful atrocities, but also of secret indulgences, that all sin isn't antithetical to God. There's no sin that God says, well, that's okay. There's no sin where God says, I'll close my eyes on that. I'll let that go. No, all sin is antithetical to God. Now, we do recognize that in the Word of God, I think we can see that certain sins are certainly given greater distinctiveness in the audacity and ugliness and consequences of their actions. And so I do think that there is some credence to seeing different levels of sin. I get that, but we must never get to the point where we think that some sins are just no big deal. Especially secret sins that nobody else sees. Ah, it's just a little foible, right? No big deal. No, it's all an affront to a holy God. And we as counselors must approach this even when we hear people or we have people come to us and they may trivialize their sin. And that's often a common problem. Deal with that. We deal with that often when some guy, and I deal with a lot of men, will say, I've got a problem with my wife, and okay, what's going on? And oh, she's this way and this way and this way. I was talking to one guy recently, and he said, yeah, she's all these things and not what I need for a wife. And I said, well, what about you? Have you contributed anything? Well, yeah. You know, sometimes I get angry. Sometimes I look at porn. And those kinds of things, and it's just really dismissive, and it's in those moments where we do need to get pretty close to slapping the guy on the side of the head and say, do you realize what you're saying? You're treating your sins as just trivial little things that God doesn't really care about. And then you're looking and pointing the finger. No, friend, we're not going to go anywhere further in this until you realize how ugly sin is. Why? Because God is holy. And the only way that you'll really come to recognize just all the terrible things that you've done against your wife is, first of all, to realize how terrible these things are against a holy God. The holiness of God helps us. Also, meditating upon the holiness of God also helps us embrace the path that he has set forward to redemption. Yes, he is the Holy One. But he has revealed to us how one who is infinitely transcendent and separate from us and antithetical to our unclean lips, he has set before us a path of redemption, and that comes through humility and contrition. It's amazing that the way to to find peace with God, this holy God, who is high and lifted up, the way to do that is actually for us to go down, right? It's the path of brokenness, the path of humility, of groveling in our wretchedness as we realize and confess how unworthy we are. And the amazing thing is that as we lower ourselves in humility and recognition of unworthiness, that is actually the path to peace with the transcendent one. And that realization only comes with a robust understanding of what God's holiness really means. I wish we could spend more time on this, but I have to keep moving. Let's look at another one, God's goodness. God's goodness, the definition of God's goodness. How do we define goodness as it relates to its perfect exhibition in God? The goodness of God refers to God's nature to be generous to all that he has created. Now, in response to all of the abuses of the thought of God among unbelievers and in the culture, there is an opposite problem that many Christians have, and even unbelievers have this too, a failure to believe that God is good. We'll say he's holy, omnipotent, omniscient, that he is ase, he is of himself, he is self-sufficient, sovereign, all of these things. And yet there is, sadly, there's a hesitancy for us to really believe that God is truly good. That it is his nature to be generous to all that he has created. And this is one that is very important to bring into many counseling situations, because as people are in pain, this is one of the things they doubt. Is God really good? And when we study the biblical testimony to this, we see that God not only does what is good for the benefit of his creature, this is important. And then this is why we sometimes struggle in this, is that God offers himself as the good. He not only does good, he is the good that we need. The benefit for his creatures. And we so often define God's goodness in terms of actions that he does. I've got a good job, my family's healthy, I've got stability in my life, I've got good health. God is good, right? That's how we often define God's goodness and what he does and those things that we enjoy, the ability to enjoy those things. That's where we often find evidence of God's goodness. So then when those things are taken away, we often say, God isn't good. But the reality of it is that when we speak of God's goodness, it's not just that he offers us these good things to enjoy, it's that he offers himself as the good. And that is one thing that can never be taken away when we've truly come to realize that the good that my soul longs for, which is a good thing, long for what is good, we must. But the good thing for which we must long is not just all the good benefits that God brings, but it's for the good that God is himself. When we study this in Scripture, we see that God is good. How? First of all, Scripture over and over again in the Psalms testifies to this, but God is good to his creation. He is good to his creation. Yes, there is a lot of evil that we see. We can become fixated on all the expressions of the evil and the judgment upon the evil. But really, when you look at all of creation, even human history, you see God's goodness. You walk out and you see a mother robin feeding a cute little baby bird a worm. Or last night I got home or got to the hotel and I just had to smile right in the tree right next to where I parked the car. There was like a bird convention. I don't know how many hundreds of birds were in there. I don't typically see that in California unless they're crows. And crows can be obnoxious. I don't know what kind of birds they were, but they're in the trees. And it was a beautiful sound as these birds are just, and I just thought to myself, what are they talking about there? And it just, there's the goodness of God in something like that. The birds are happy. They recognize their creator, and they're having some kind of praise session. I don't know what's going on there. But just in those kinds of things, and there's myriads upon myriads upon myriads of instances of that goodness. A couple of months ago, we were in Cannon Beach on the coast in Oregon, and we took a hike up to more of a secluded area along the coast, and we were hundreds of feet above the beach below us, and there was a bay there, and we happened to look down, and there was a whale just having fun and just putting its tail up and spouting, and just, I don't know what the whale was doing, but he was having a good time there, maybe eating, and just there's a goodness of God. If we open our eyes, we see God is good to his creation. He is especially good to his image bearers. I was reflecting upon this last night too, just as I was thinking about a marriage between two unbelievers and the testimony of these two unbelievers to marriage and the beauty of a covenant that these unbelievers were recognizing. And of course, that's they're doing so apart from God, but even in that, God has given them the wonderful gift of marriage, and I just reflected upon that. God is good to his image bearers. He's especially good to his image bearers, but you know what? He is exceptionally good to his children. He is exceptionally good to his children. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, oh, you have no idea how God loves to give gifts to his children. And we have a hard time confessing that so often because we think of good gifts a little differently than God does, but he has given us so many good gifts. Psalm 34 invites us. The psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So many good things. I wish we could camp out there, but let me give you a few so what's. And then I'll end it with this one. We won't go to the next one, but I want to open it up for some questions. But some so what's that draw from this. First of all, again, like I said, believe that God is good. That's the hard thing that so many people have a hard time with. As you deal with them in their pain, or even just average Christians, they have a recognition that they still commit sin, and that can sometimes just eradicate joy in them, and they just think, oh, God needs to just punish me. He just needs to judge me. I'm so far away from perfection. And there are an astonishing number of Christians who live their lives thinking that all they deserve, and it is true, all they deserve is trial and pain and tragedy, and they're fixated on that. And then to say, you know what, God is good, you'll hear them say, yeah, but no, God is good, and he delights to be good to you. Help your people believe that. God is good, except that his ways are good. Even those circumstances, you don't see it now, and the circumstances can be quite painful as he's filing away the excess, the unnecessary, the unsightly stuff in your life. He's filing it away and it hurts. But that in the end, that polished example will just be beautiful. And there's a wonderful thing that you get to, and undoubtedly you've seen this too, in the midst of trials so often, you can look at it in the moment and say, why is God doing this? I don't understand. And then by the grace of God, you get through it, and you look back on it, and you know you're in a good place when you look back on those trials. I think of one particularly in my life that I went through a number of years ago that sadly in the moment, I didn't always respond the right way for a period of time. And it has its consequences and some of the collateral damage of that. But in the moment, I didn't like where I was. Did not like it. Did not understand it. But you're thankful then, years later, you look back on that. And you say, you were so good. God, I'd have it no other way. That was exactly what I needed in the midst of that. Help me the next time, in the middle of that trouble, to trust that you are good. You're good. It teaches us, as we reflect upon this, to respond to our circumstances with gratitude. We need what we're facing. And of course, it means for us to reflect upon God's goodness in our own life, to be good to others, right? This is one of those, if we can call it a communicable attribute, it's one of those wonderful things as God's image bearers where we're called upon to do good to others. And to, as we do that, not to take glory for ourselves, but just to say, God is so good to me. He is my goodness. And so I want to pass that on to others and reflect it in others' lives. So many practical implications from that. But with that, why don't we open it up to some questions and talk about a little bit more, maybe as you're looking at these things, some follow-up to it. So some microphones are going around.
Can you put the slide on holiness back up?
The slide on holiness?
Holiness.
Yep. There it is. Which part? This one or the next one?
This one.
This is the one? Okay. All right. And by the way, with these slides, I'll make them available afterwards. So I guess I should have said that right at the beginning, because some of you, probably your hands are hurting and you're thinking, what in the world? I can't keep up to this. But I'll make these all available, and you can get them from Daniel and peruse them. Yeah. Yes, up here. Just a second as the microphone comes. Yeah.
Okay, sure, of course. So regarding the, I'm just trying to get an example in my mind. You said beware of the trivialization of God. Now, I can completely understand that.
Yeah.
I can think of a zillion examples if someone's an unbeliever. But how do you see, how have you seen a believer trivialize mm-hmm. God?
Yeah. Well, as I said, it often happens in the middle of painful circumstances. We see the analogy with our own children, right? You think of a child with a baby tooth that needs to come out, and it's hanging on there, right? And you need to go and pull it, and you do, and the child, you know, lashes out and punches the parent because it was painful at the moment, or says stuff against the parents or whatever. It often happens that children don't recognize what the parents are doing is good. So in the midst of pain, the Christian can do the same thing as God, like I said, is filing off the unsightliness that's still in us, and is doing that work of sanctification, mortifying sin and vivifying righteousness, that in the midst of painful circumstances, we can be like Job, and we can say things that trivialize God, as Job did. And that's why God admonished him, and why Job at the end says, I repent in dust and ashes. We trivialize God in the midst of those circumstances. Why, God, have you done this to me? I don't deserve this. Why have you not upheld your promise? And then, you know, in what I said as well is we trivialize God often in the opposite of that. In times of prosperity and pleasure, and it springs from that idea where we get so comfortable and we just think, hey, you know, I can do nothing wrong. God is just going to bless me. And life is going so good. And we fail to either give thanks, as often, again, using the analogy with children, children will have it good and then they won't say thanks anymore. You know, they just expect it. And Christians do that to the Father, to our fathers as well. Or we just use terms and language about God that is demeaning, is too human. And you see this in formal settings, especially in some of the worship, air quotes, that takes place in some of the wealthiest churches of this country, of people who are lavishing in all kinds of wealth, and then they come to a big church and it's smoke and mirrors and lights and a big concert, and That's the trivialization that happens in the midst of prosperity. That doesn't happen in the middle of persecution. You don't see smoke and lights and that kind of worship in a church that is suffering under the tyranny of a government. It only happens in prosperity. And that's the kind of trivialization that I was speaking of. Yeah. Yes.
So I graduated from the high school in Lahaina, and next month I'm going back for my class reunion. What would you say to survivors that God is good?
Could you repeat that question again? So you graduated from where?
From Lahaina, the town that burned down. Lahaina, Maui.
Oh, okay. And you're going back to Hawaii. And you're going into the middle of that devastation from the fire?
Well, we're having my class reunion there.
Okay.
Okay.
And so they're going to look at those tragedies or that tragedy and say, what are you talking about that God is good? Yeah, you know, and that's the hard thing. You know, it's hard to say that to parents who've lost a child in a car accident, you know, to show up and at the hospital. And I think there needs to be a careful sensitivity to make sure you understand exactly what is needed at the right time. So there's a timeliness to certain things. And so I think when the discussion is about the immediacy of the pain or of some tragedy, I would typically start by looking at God's compassion and his nearness to the brokenhearted, and he's not indifferent and just some God of deism, distant. He's just wound up the laws of nature, and this is just a fire. He can't do anything about it, all those kinds of things. So you do want to start with some words of encouragement that you know will express to the person you're talking with that you care for them. So there is that. But in the end, you still want to make sure that you express that in the midst of that, God is good. Now, I would base it on an individual scenario, but here could be some scenarios that, let's take, for example, a family that has lost one of the children. You know, how do you go into that setting and proclaim that God is good? There's a lot of speech and a lot of affirmations and encouragements that you'll include, but you want to get to the point where for them to make it through the tragedy and to be able to grow in the midst of that tragedy would be for them to, by faith, acknowledge that though they don't understand the why and they don't understand all the specifics, that they still affirm and believe that in the midst of the trial, God is good, and what has happened is not meaningless. And that's something where, you know, it's typically with God's sovereignty and God's goodness where counselors in the worldly sense will say, how can you say those things? You want to say that God didn't have any responsibility here. He, you know, he's handicapped or he's handcuffed. This is of something else. And this isn't part of God's eternal plan, and try to get God off the hook. That's the worst. Because when you tell somebody that their suffering is absolutely pointless, that God has no purpose in it, what hope is that? And you say to someone, yeah, this isn't of God, that, you know, there's no rhyme or reason to this. This is just a freak of fate. There is no hope there. Some people may initially want to hear those kinds of things, but that doesn't give anybody hope. That means whatever suffering is there is pointless, has no design to it, and it just means that in the future they'll just undergo more of those. So you want to bring people back to the place where they can see God is sovereign, and he has ordained this. We don't understand all the questions why, but he has ordained this, and he has told us that for his children, these things do work out for their good. And then, you know, as a strong believer, you want to come alongside them and say, Here are the biblical texts that affirm that. Romans 8:28 and so on. Psalm 73, other psalms, and so on. And then give some personal illustrations as well in your own life. And say, look, I've had to deal with some tragedies. And they're different than the pain you're going through. But the lesson is the same, that I look back now and I see that the hand that was over all of this was a good hand. It's like the statement by the hymn writer, the great writer of poems, and I'll come up with his name a little bit later, but behind a frowning cloud of providence, there stands a smiling face. There it is. Yeah. And we have to take people there. If we don't, they won't find hope and rest for their souls, the kind of hope and rest that they need. So, you know, what I do is in preparation for that, I'd study the doctrine of God's goodness, prepare yourself well in the biblical texts and the exposition of that, and then find that tenderness to say, look, the way that you're going to understand these tragedies, if you're a believer, is for you to trust that God has said that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's got a plan, and it'll manifest itself eventually.
Yeah. Excellent, okay. Brad.
Okay.
So much. And I think, too, just to piggyback on that a little bit, I think what you said is great. I think a distinction, too, is that not everything, as we talk about the goodness of God, necessarily in this life is good. Okay, in and of itself, certainly.
Yeah.
Cancer.
Yeah.
Death. I mean, these things are not good. These things will be done away with in heaven.
Yeah.
As well, as every tear is wiped from our eyes.
Yeah.
And so I think acknowledging some of those things as well, too, the reality of them. But just as Brad mentioned, which I think is just such an important perspective, is that they're also not meaningless, because a good God is over. Right? The sovereign good God is over all these things. And even though often we don't see the good purposes that he has, we trust him to work those things out. One that I could say, and again, I think that we have to have sanctified imagination sometimes as we go through really troubling times.
Yep.
Since God is good, we can say, what good is he doing? And begin to reason through those things, which can be an incredible encouragement. You know, I think, for example, if you were to engage in a conversation like that, one good thing God could do is to allow an evangelistic conversation that would have never come about if that fire would have come, for example. Mm-hmm. Right? And there's just, I mean, that's a small one, but there's so many others that we could probably all tell stories about a challenging, difficult circumstance in which God allowed from, you could say, the ashes of that to produce something beautiful. Right, and wonderful. And I think that as we look at the goodness of God, you know, much like Brad mentioned the tooth pulling, or I thought about the discipline of children,
yeah.
Right? You discipline your kids, yeah. And they don't enjoy it.
Yeah.
It's hard, it's difficult. And in some sense, the discipline isn't good in a way, at least in the way it feels, you know, as we remember that.
Yep.
But the product of it is good. And that is that smile behind, right, that providence and the difficulty there that God is seeking to accomplish and to encourage. And I think that it's those truths, you know, that you could share and encourage those, you know, when you connect and meet. And I think in our own hearts, all of our own hearts, of course, as well, too. So.